Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless, use, and speak by his word. Over the next few weeks, we will look closer at these verses in much more detail, but I simply wanted to read them this week to help us see the proper context for the statement made in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. We began to look at this statement last week, but there is so much beauty in this statement. I want to look a little closer at its depth and at its beauty, so as to see God's gift of salvation more clearly. As believers, if we blend the law and the gospel together in our twisting of God's word, we rob ourselves of true and lasting joy and God of his glory. Let me say that again. As believers, if we blend the law and the gospel together in our twisting of God's word, we rob ourselves of true and lasting joy and God of his glory. We are not exalting Christ and his finished work as much as we are seeking a different way to be pleasing to God by what we do. God has a purpose for all of Scripture, but he has also spoken for many purposes in the Scriptures. God sends his law to the sinner to kill, and God sends his gospel to save sinners. We cannot and must not use the law as gospel and the gospel as law. Let me say that again. We cannot and must not use the law as gospel and the gospel as law. The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah as he declared the gospel to his people. But God also declared clearly that his word in his servant sent to accomplish his will and his purposes. In other words, as God speaks, he means what he says, but he also has a purpose in what he says. And it is our calling, it is our responsibility, it is our act of worship as we read God's word to hear law as law and to hear gospel as gospel. And as believers, we never should want to blend the two. Clearly, in Paul's letters, throughout Paul's letters, there is a warning. Do not go back under the law. Do not go back under that yoke. For Christ has died to set us free. Now, we want to be clear. The law of God is holy and good. But the law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law. So let's turn to Isaiah 55. And I want us to read this passage because I want us to see that this rest that's being spoken of in the book of Hebrews, as the writer writes to Jews, writes to Hebrews, he's quoting many Old Testament passages, and he's speaking about some in the Old Testament that did not enter the rest, but he's also speaking about some in the Old Testament that did enter the rest. And so we must understand, as we have said before, that the gospel is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, and the law is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But clearly, we have a much more glorious picture of the gospel in the New Testament because the works of Christ are finished. But listen to what Isaiah has to say to the nation of Israel as he preached as the gospel. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Those first few verses are the gospel. This is how the gospel is entered into today, that we come and we buy without money. We come and dine without money. In other words, the gospel is offered freely. The bread, the meat of the gospel is Christ, and his body was torn and he was killed so that we may live. The drink of the gospel is his blood that was spilled out on Calvary that we drink in the Lord's Supper. In other words, when we see the gospel portrayed at the Lord's table, when we hear the gospel preached from the Word of God, what we should be reminded of is that this gospel is a free gift, can't be earned, can't be deserved, and can't be purchased. And yet, because we are law lovers because of the fall, we always want to drift back under the law to earn the favors of God, even as believers. But as Isaiah spoke so clearly to the people of Israel, he was calling them to come and live. Come and enter the covenant, the same covenant that our brother David walked in, that everlasting, beautiful, glorious covenant of grace. But as we continue in this passage, we see the war between the offer of grace and the woes and the fury of the law. Look at verse 4. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Today, if you hear his voice, today, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, cry out to be saved. Because it's the Lord that glorifies the church. It's the Lord who in Christ causes sinners to be saved by grace. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This passage is just so dripping with beauties of the gospel that as we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our iniquity is pardoned because Christ is all we need. He died the perfect death for our sins. He lived the perfect life for our righteousness, and he was raised to glory for our justification. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word. You see that connection? In other words, the rain falls and flowers grow and grain grows and food grows and provides the green leaves so that we have oxygen to breathe. In other words, God sends the rain and the snow for a purpose that we may live physically. And God uses that analogy, that picture of that life-giving work of God in common grace, in sending the rain and sending the sun and sending all the things that we need to live. And then he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. In other words, it is not our calling as Christians to take the word of God and twist it for our use. It's our calling as Christians to use the word of God as God intended it to be used. God intends you and I to use the law to kill. And God intends for you and I to use the gospel to save. It is God that kills. It is God that brings to life. But he has called his church to walk by faith, using the law to expose the dead heart, using the law to expose the dead and evil mind, using the law to show the sinner his wicked heart and his wicked intent. But it's also the church's calling to preach Christ and him crucified as the free gift of salvation from God for God's glory. And yet, as God's people, as we look at many Christian books, they take the law and make it gospel, and they take the gospel and make it law. We lose, and God's glory isn't seen. In other words, if we take what we think is gospel and make it law, we have nothing to offer the sinner that is free. If we take the law and turn it into gospel, then we put people under a yoke that they cannot keep. Just like the Jews couldn't keep, and no person since the fall has been able to keep. But see in verse 11 that the word of God goes forth from the mouth of God. We're reading from Isaiah, but our heart by faith should be hearing the very words of the mouth of God. As we read from Isaiah, we should understand that God at this very moment is using his word and accomplishing his good purpose, and no one can stop him. We're called to walk with God. We're called to be for God. We're called to rightly divide the word of God. In other words, divide the gospel over here and the law over here and preach them rightly. We're called to take the beauties from the Old Testament and from the New Testament as treasures that have been mined by God and given for food for the church. We must understand that God accomplishes his purpose by sending his word. If we put his word in a corner and go into the world with other tools, with other methods, with other means, and think that we'll change the sinner's heart, think that we'll lead people to Christ without the word, we have laid down our sword and we have rebelled against our God. I heard an apologist, a Christian apologist. He said he wanted to debate a Muslim. And this is what he said: to make our debate fair, I won't use scripture, I'll defeat you with reason. That's not Christian apologetics, folks. That's arrogance. The way we defeat the enemy of God is with the Word of God, because it's not us defeating the enemy, it's God who's defeating his enemy. He sends his word for his divine purposes, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. In other words, when we preach the gospel out there, it will save those that God intends to save. When we preach the law out there, it will kill those God intends to kill with the law. Think about that. That's why using the word of God is not only glorious and beautiful, but so weighty. Such a responsibility. It's why we need to be God-dependent to be God-honoring. In other words, we need to be in the Word saying, God, what does your Word mean? And know that he's going to answer us from Scripture what each Scripture means. Not in a dream, not in a vision, not in a secret and hidden knowledge that nobody else has. Scripture interprets Scripture. Isaiah is preaching the gospel. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, the Bible tells us, and preached it. This is one of the times he is preaching Christ and him crucified as the means of saving grace. We have to see that beauty about the Word of God. We're not just sharing letters. We're not just sharing words. We're not just sharing sentences and paragraphs and books. We're sharing the very Word of God. Given as a gift, as a blood-bought gift from God through Christ to the church. And the church throughout the ages has taken it to the world on the blood of the martyrs. In other words, if we just read church history, we'll see a bloody trail. A trail laden with the bodies of our brothers and sisters who said, far better to die for the Lord than live for the world. Far better to speak truth and be hated than speak with a forked tongue and be deceived. See, when we look at the history of the church, what we see is God being honored in his word and accomplishing the purpose for which it sent. God designed martyrs, not the world. God designs that at the preaching of the gospel, the world rises up in hatred. God designs at the preaching of the gospel that the elect hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. These are God's designs. Do we trust him? Is it worth preaching in the world and being hated so that we will see sinners saved by grace? Is it worth it? Is it worth being in each other's lives, sharing the truth of the gospel to encourage one another? To be intimate, to be loving, to build one another up in love with the Word of God. Is it worth it? So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And I shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The preacher's job is to read and preach Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord. Not give personal opinion. Not give some waxing philosophy of the day. Not come with worldly wisdom to wow. Not come with elegant speech to make people feel, wow, what a great orator that person is. What a great charismatic leader. The calling of a pastor is to preach the word of God as God spoke the word of God for the intended purpose in which he wrote it and preached it. Because in that his children are strengthened, and in that he is exalted. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This passage in the Old Testament, preached by an Old Testament prophet, is the same gospel that we believe in. It's the same beauty that we trust in, that God is raising up and building His church, and the gates of hell can't overcome it. The peace and joy that we experience by faith now will be by sight then. In other words, when we see by faith now the beauties and the truths of God's Word, when we see Christ exalted by faith, our heart yearns to be there and to be in His presence. But when our heart lusts after the things of the world, we don't worship, we sin. Again, the gospel is good news and the law is holy. But if we attempt to save ourselves by the law, it is an act of rebellion and unbelief. Since the fall, no one has or ever will become righteous and pleasing in the sight of God by their works of self-righteousness. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, but He did not do this to earn His righteousness. He did it to earn ours. This is the good news of the gospel, that God did for us in Christ all that we need for salvation. See, that's the good news that we need to hear when we are saved, while we are being saved, and as we enter glory. It'll be good news for eternity, that God in Christ is all in all, that He's all we need. But not only did God preach the gospel to the Israelites, but God rebuked the Israelites by His prophets. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. And the prophet Jeremiah is used by God here to rebuke the Israelites for attempting to use the law and self-righteousness for their own gain. In other words, there's two things that we can do when we hear about our sin. We can strive by the flesh to obey God and be better than we were yesterday and please God and attempt to work our way to heaven and get the gifts of God by what we do, or we can receive the gifts of God freely by the works of Christ. Those are the two things that religious people try to do. Religious people either try to work their way to heaven or receive the gift freely. Religious people either trust in themselves or they trust in Christ. We can't blend the two. See, that's the difference. Christianity is the only religion that trusts wholly in another. There's no works for us to do to climb the ladder of heaven. There's no deeds to do that causes God's pleasure meter to increase. God is either pleased with you in Christ or God's wrath hangs over you. God is either pleased with you in Christ or God is angry with you every day. God is in love with you and has shown His love in the giving of His Son, or because of unbelief, His wrath remains on you. Turn to Jeremiah 2 and verse 4. And let's hear the rebuke of the Lord, because we need to be warned just as they were warned. Verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? So God asks a question. Is there any fault in me? Can any fault be found in God? And the answer is clearly no. So the question is, why would the fathers, the generations that went before this generation that Jeremiah is speaking to, go after worthless things and become worthless? In other words, God, in being gracious and loving and kind, exalted Himself to the nation of Israel, showed Himself holy, showed Himself perfect, and yet they chose worthlessness and became worthless. That's what the passage says. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? This language is counter-American culture. America doesn't want anybody to talk like this. Believe whatever you want to be whoever you want to be, but don't talk this way. Don't be judgmental. Don't say that there's one way to God. Don't say that there's salvation in no other name but Christ Jesus. Don't say that the only way for your sins to be forgiven is in Christ alone. Don't say that the gospel is the only way to be saved. Don't be judgmental. That's why so many people, even in the American church, hate the Old Testament. Because God is so clear how much he hates sin. So clear what it means when you run after sin rather than following him, what it means. In this passage, he's just said, if you don't follow me and you run after worthlessness, you're worthless. And yet that's not the language he uses for his church, is it? The church is called precious, called chosen. It's the bride of Christ. It's the beloved of God because of Christ. Very different language. Verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord? In other words, after they went after the worthless things, after they became worthless, they didn't even miss God. They went about their worship in the temple. They went about their sacrifice and their killing and their slaughtering of the animals and bringing their tithes and bringing their offerings and singing their songs, and none of them asked, where's the Lord? This is the problem with much of American Christianity. People go into buildings, the Lord's not there, and no one asks, where's the Lord? They're content with their worthless things. They're content with their man-made religion. They're content to go after the things that their heart naturally wants to go after, rather than believing in God by faith alone. They did not say, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits? In a land of drought and deep darkness, a land that none pass through, where no man dwells. In other words, the history of Israel was painted by God in such a way that the whole nation should say in unison, we exist because God was gracious to us. And yet they went about their business and didn't even ask, where's God? Jeremiah is pointing to the fact that if you went through that wilderness, through that desert on your own, you'd fall in a pit, you'd be lost in the darkness, you'd die in the wilderness. And yet now you have your own land, you have your own nation, you have your own people, you have your own temple, and no one asks, where's the Lord? Verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. See, God gives us good things. We don't want to turn into someone that wants to live this self-sacrificing life that all material things are bad. All material things are bad, and we have to beat the physical body for God to be pleased with us. No, God gives us good things to enjoy. But he never gives us good things to enjoy in spite of him. God gives us good things to enjoy so that we enjoy him. See, God is the giver, and we're to worship the giver, not the gifts. I brought you into a land plentiful to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. See, Jeremiah is being honest. See, this is what the American public doesn't want. No honesty. No honesty. Someone can speak something true and honest, and they get booed for it in America. Everybody wants to be patted on the back and told how good they are, even when they stink. See, we need to be in love and be honest with each other. Brother and sister, that's sin, and you shouldn't go there. Brother and sister, that's just not where God is calling you to walk. But America doesn't want to hear that. Doesn't want to hear language that God gave you this land, but you defiled it and made it an abomination. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where's the Lord? The priests were given by God to be used by God to preach his word and to point to himself. And even the priest didn't say, where's God? going through their motions, going through their duties in the temple, going through their sacrifices, going through their daily rituals, and the priest didn't say, "Where's God?" Those who handle the law did not know me. Can you imagine that? The teachers of Israel at the time of Jeremiah, God is speaking, "You teachers of the law, you don't even know me." And yet today, if someone says, "Well, I'm a Christian, well, I believe in the Bible," okay, fine, it must be true. He's a Christian. He believes in the Bible. Jeremiah said, "You don't even believe in me." They had his word. And God says, "You don't even believe in me." Jesus says, "You hunt and you seek the scriptures for salvation, but it is the scriptures that speak of me, and yet you refuse to come to me." See, the Jews thought the way of salvation was by the law. That's why the Pharisees had such big, prideful chests, and they'd stick them out and they'd wear all these fancy things to say to the people, "Look how holy we are. And if you were only as holy as we are, then God would love you like he loves us." And yet the priest didn't say, "Where's the Lord?" "The shepherds transgressed against me." And he doesn't mean shepherds that shepherd physical sheep. He means the pastors of the day. "The pastors of the day transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal." These are people that say they believe in the God of the Bible. The priests, the pastors, the leaders, the prophets, all by their mouth would have said they loved God. And yet Jesus came and said, "With your lips you say you love me, but with your heart you're far from me." Jeremiah is touching on the same truth. And what's the evidence that they don't miss God? What's the evidence that those that handle the law didn't know him? What's the evidence that the shepherds transgressed against God? And what's the evidence that the prophets prophesied by Baal? They went after things that do not profit. Verse 9, "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children, I will contend." See, that's the fruit of the law, folks. If you want to be an enemy of God, try to save yourself by the law, and God's iron scepter will land on you every time and contend with you. Guilty, 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 guilty. "Well, maybe it'll be better for my children. If I set a perfect example of obedience, maybe they'll be able to obey, and then God will be pleased with them." Guilty, guilty. "Well, I want to pass the law down to my next generation. Maybe I can make my grandkids, maybe they can obey God perfectly." Guilty. Guilty. It's the only sound you'll ever hear from the throne room of God if you trust in the law for your salvation, is guilty. "For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they're not gods?" In other words, you look at thousands of years of history, when you read history, and nations that had false gods, nations that had these gold idols, nations that worshiped these Baals, that worshiped at these false temples, never let go of them. They never turned away from their false gods. Their nations came, their nations went, their nations were destroyed, and they never let go of their false gods. And yet Israel let go of God. This is what God's asking. Have you ever seen such a thing? Has a nation changed its gods even though they're no gods? In other words, the lost world clings to its idols and would never let go. And yet God exalts himself as the only holy one, and the natural man lets go with ease. "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." In other words, if you tie in verse 8, that because they didn't follow God, because they didn't know God, they went after things that did not profit. In other words, the nation exchanged the glory of God for what didn't profit. So instead of believing in God by faith, and that is very profitable, right? Isn't saving faith profitable? Isn't it profitable not to go to hell? Isn't it profitable to know God? Isn't it profitable to have your sins forgiven? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. See, we sang a song that said the starry host declares the glory of God. God's calling the starry host to be appalled at what the nation of Israel's doing. For my people have committed two evils. These two evils are the same two evils that religious people do today instead of believing the gospel. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Didn't Isaiah say, come and drink with no money? So the first evil that's being done by the people of Israel and done by all religious people that won't come to Christ is that they forsake God, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, God says, here is the gospel. Here is saving grace. Here is the fountain to drink from to be saved. And lost people say, no thank you to God, and go over and dig their own cisterns that hold no water. He's not speaking about physical wells. There's plenty of wells out there that hold water and give drink to people. He's talking about salvation. God offers salvation freely. They say no thanks and seek to be saved by making their own water holders. See, this is what false Christianity does. Says no to the gospel and yes to law. And you become a doer, 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 doer. And then you look to God. Aren't you pleased? Look at all I did for you on Monday, Lord. Doesn't that bring me blessings on Tuesday? Look at all I did for you on Tuesday, Lord. Doesn't that bring me blessings on Wednesday? See, that's going back under the law. That's not trusting in the gospel. Either you are loved perfectly because of Christ, or you're not loved. Either you're accepted perfectly because of Christ, or you're not accepted. Either you're forgiven perfectly in Christ and by Christ, or you're not forgiven. Either you're saved by Christ and in Christ, or you're not saved. Doesn't matter how religious you are. The courts of heaven says guilty to all those that are outside Christ. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophnes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you do to gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Do you see the analogy? Israel had a king, and it was God. And they demanded an earthly king like the rest of the nations. God was their blessing. God was their portion. And now they run to Egypt for protection and drink the waters of the Nile. They run to Assyria for protection and drink the waters of the Euphrates. But do the waters of the Nile and the waters of the Euphrates have the same sweet flavor as the waters offered in the gospel? your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. These are heavy words. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, when God would leave the people of Israel, Ichabod would be pronounced over the people of Israel? There's thousands and thousands of people that gather today all over the world in the name of God, and Ichabod is written over their church name, and none of them ask, where's the Lord? They don't care. Tell me a little story to encourage me. Do a little dance to entertain me. Give me something that will fill my fleshly needs so I can go home happy. But please don't give me Christ. Please don't give me the word. I'm not interested. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said I will not serve. See, the nation of Israel were slaves set free by the hand of God from Egypt, and yet they shook their fist at God and said, I won't serve. They were forced to serve in Egypt, whipped and forced to serve in Egypt, and yet in the wilderness they said, it would be better to be back in Egypt. Where's God? He doesn't love us. As if the Egyptians did. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. God uses that word because it's meant to be ugly. No one would want their wife to be described as a whore. It would dishonor the husband. How much more so those that claim to be the children of God when they whore after idols and things of the world? Does it dishonor God? Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you have bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. See, that's the response of the law. In other words, we hear our guilt. We read the word of God and we hear our guilt. We see our sin. But instead of running to Christ by faith, we whip out the spiritual soap. We whip out the spiritual lye and we try to cleanse ourselves and then say, see, God, now am I clean? And God says, I'm against you. And I'm not for you. The only way for a sinner to be cleansed is to run to Christ. There's no deed we can do to cleanse ourselves. We're not cleansed by being baptized. We declare that we're cleansed by being baptized. We're not cleansed by taking of the Lord's Supper. We declare that we're cleansed by taking of the Lord's Supper. We're not cleansed by the deeds we do with our hands. We declare by the deeds we do with our hands that we are cleansed. I believe in good works, but they're good works that are a fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. See, we have to preach the law rightly. The law is holy and good, but the law saves no one. Christ saves everyone that comes to him. No one will be cast out. No one will be put to shame. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. What's the gospel say? Though your sins be as crimson, they'll be as white as snow. That's the gospel, folks. That's not the fruit of the law. That's a gospel beauty that you can stand before a holy God knowing your sins are as white as snow only because of Christ and the cross. Verse 23, it gets better. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing in the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. In other words, he's saying naturally, you are lovers of the world. And naturally will find the world without even trying. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners and after them I will go. In other words, they're hearing God rebuke them and they say, I've done it before, I'm going to do it again. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be ashamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. See, when we think how foolish it is for someone to look at an idol and say that that idol gave them life, gave them all the things that they need. When we see people worshiping statues and icons and things, we think it's foolish. And yet the idol factory in our own heart is in constant production. But in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. In your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. In other words, if you don't want Christ, you don't get God. If you don't want Christ, then you don't get God in your time of need. If you don't want Christ, you can't cry out and say, O God, save me. The only way God runs to serve is in and through Christ. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Think about that. God sends prophets to preach the truth, and their own sword devoured them. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. See, that's what the law gets you. If you want to trust in the law to be right with God, these words land on your head. There's no peace with God if you want to trust the law to save your soul. The people of Israel loved their freedom more than they loved God. And maybe it would be better said that they loved themselves instead of loving God. When a sinner trusts in anything or anyone for their salvation, their righteousness, God is not for them, but against them, no matter how religious they may appear to be. In Hebrews 4:7, the writer of Hebrews declares, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In other words, do not hear the gospel and attempt to turn it to law. And do not hear the law and attempt to turn it to gospel. For example, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." So if someone asked you, what's the point of what Jesus just said? What's the point of what Jesus said as recorded in Matthew's gospel? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the point? Many would say in this that Jesus is teaching the gospel. Many might say this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if we look in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "And this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And if we look at the context of where Jesus spoke in Matthew, Jesus is teaching law. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is not lessening the law of God. It's a summary of the law of God. In other words, Jesus is looking at the people and teaching the people, love God perfectly and love people perfectly. If you do that, you're accepted by God. But none of us can love God perfectly, can we? And none of us can love our fellow man perfectly, can we? Therefore, we need the gospel. With all that said, looking at the statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, "For we who have believed entered that rest," how did we get there? For we who have believed enter that rest. The writer of Hebrews is telling you that you entered the rest by the gospel. It was by believing, not by doing. And yet, because we are law lovers, we always want to go back to doing to try to be pleasing to God. You couldn't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength before you were saved. Why do you think you can do it now in and of yourself? You couldn't love your neighbor before you were saved. Why do you think you can love him now in and of yourself? How did we get there? How did we enter that rest? If someone asked you, what do I need to do to enter that rest? Or how can I experience this glorious rest of God? What should our answer be? Keep all the laws of God? Or simply do what Jesus said in Matthew 22, love God and love your neighbor? What will our answer be? The only biblical answer is to say with our brother Isaiah, "Repent and believe the gospel. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." If a sinner comes to you, what should I do to be at rest, to be at peace with God? Point them to Christ. Don't give them five steps to a better you. Don't give them five steps to an easier life. Point to Christ. Tell them to repent and believe. Tell them to repent of their sins and trusting in themselves, and tell them to believe in Christ alone. And they enter rest. It's that easy. It's that simple. When we believe the gospel by faith alone, we enter the rest of God, never to be out of that rest ever again. And yet in our flesh, we want to jump out and go back under the law each and every day. Hey, God, look at me. Hey, God, look at me. And God's word is answering back, Hey, look at my son. Look at my son. Look at my son. God is perfectly pleased with the righteousness of Christ, and he offers it freely to you in the gospel. And God is perfectly pleased with the sacrifice of Christ for the payment of your sins, and he offers it freely in the gospel to you. And yet we constantly want to throw our filthy rags towards heaven and say, God, look at me. God has decreed the covenant of grace to be a saving covenant. God has declared in the gospel the good news sinners need to hear. And God graciously works regeneration in the dead heart of the sinner and graciously gives saving faith to the sinner so as to cause them to repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because God does the work, the miraculous work of saving faith, don't ever hesitate to call people to repent and believe. Trust that God will be in his word, accomplishing his good pleasure. God has ordained that it is the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Hearing his voice is a grace gift. Believing what God says is a grace gift. Trusting in him who has spoken is a grace gift. Trusting in God, not self, is a grace gift. The natural man hears but does not listen. The natural man sees but does not perceive. The natural man takes what he hears and sees and makes it all about him and what he does. The natural man trusts in himself. Do you believe Jesus lived for your righteousness? Do you believe Jesus died for your unrighteousness? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave for your salvation? Do you believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, living to intercede for you? Do you believe that in Christ you are at peace with God? Then know that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that you have already entered the rest spoken of in Hebrews 4:3. Know that as a sinner saved by grace, you can add nothing to the finished work of Christ. And know that as a sinner saved by grace, God's love for you will never die. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. Let us live for the glory of God, for to this end we have been created. To this end we have been born again. May we love God's holy law. May we believe in God's glorious gospel of grace, and may we enjoy our blood-bought rest for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is all we need, that his imputed righteousness is enough, that our sins imputed to him and his death on the cross is enough. And it's not merely enough. It's enough in such a way that it fuels our worship for all eternity. Father, forgive us for the times that we attempted to add filthy rags to the finished work of Christ. Forgive us for the times that we demanded your pleasing blessings by something that we did, rather than crying out in Christ, trusting and believing that you meet all the needs of your children. Forgive us for not believing that you do all things for our good. Forgive us for not trusting that in Christ Jesus, the gates of hell will never prevail against us. Forgive us for not trusting wholly in you. And yet, Lord, you are always faithful to yourself. Thank you that our unbelief as Christians has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. Thank you that our wicked sins as Christians have been paid for on the cross of Calvary. Lord, help us to be faithful, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching Christians. Help us to be excited every day that all the sins that we heap to the heavens the day before have already been atoned for by the work of Christ. Help us every day, Lord, to realize that your mercies are new every day, that your love rains down, not because we deserve it, but because Christ purchased it. Lord, help us to be a people that love worshiping our King. Help us to be a people who trust and obey. Help us to be a people who live and die defending that it's by grace alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Lord, may you use this body to preach to the nations, to see the lost sheep saved, and to see your name highly exalted. We ask these things. We plead these things in and because of Christ Jesus alone. And all God's people said, Amen.